In our gospel passage today, we have a great story displaying the mercy of God. Someone is clearly caught in sin, and Jesus has mercy. She must have been repentant. The Lord did not condemn her, but he did say to her, "Sin no more." God does not want us to stay in our sins, but he wants us to repent and seek forgiveness and strive to avoid our sins. And that's why the priests of ICD have, in these previous Sundays, and including today, been preaching on the seven deadly sins, so that we know what sins we are to avoid, what sins we are to overcome. We also preached about the corresponding virtues. And today we'll be finishing off that series with the remaining two sins of the seven deadly sins. And these two we can find in sacred scripture. The first one I would like to talk about is the sin of anger. This is something that's displayed in the Pharisees and scribes. Not all of them, but the ones who sought to trick and trap Jesus. In other passages of sacred scripture, Jesus points out their faults and their failings. He's trying to motivate them and prompt them to change, to repent, so that they can be forgiven and that they can be with him forever in heaven. But instead of getting better, they decided to get bitter. They decided to be angry and upset about it. They decided to give in to temptation, to the sin of anger. Anger itself, when we look at it just as an emotion, a spontaneous response to a perceived injustice, that is not sin. But rather, it's sinful when that spontaneous response becomes a choice to seek revenge, when it becomes a deliberate desire to do evil to someone who has harmed us. The sin of anger can often include disproportionate response to the offense. And it can lead to, wanting to do and actually executing serious harm, such as attempting to kill or seriously wound or even destroy another person's reputation or livelihood. The sin of anger has to be a choice for it to be a sin. And to go and have that inordinate response to an offense. When we choose the path of the sin of anger, it can lead to strife and insults, clamor, blasphemies, hatred towards other people, hostility, self-justification, brooding, recalling wrongs of the past, and holding grudges. If a person is repeatedly giving in to the sin of anger, they become a very unpleasant person to be around, and people would seek to avoid them. So anger, like all sins, lead to our own isolation and separation and our own misery. But there is another kind of anger that's not just the simple emotion and not the sin of anger. It's called righteous anger. Now that may sound strange, but righteous anger is when we perceive a true injustice and that anger motivates us to take appropriate action to overcome that injustice. For example, if there's an unjust law and we recognize that it's wrong and we want it to be changed and we take the suitable and appropriate methods and practices and approaches to change the law, then we've exercised righteous anger because we've righted the wrong that we ought to overcome. But when we think of the sin of anger, it's important for us to try to avoid the causes of the sin. Sometimes some of the things that lead us to the sin of anger include an excessive attachment to material things. Then if anything should happen to that particular item, we have this disproportionate and inordinate response of anger, and we choose to seek revenge. Similarly, we may have an excessive attachment to relationships, or to our opinions, or to other people, or to our own will, thus making it easier for us to fall to temptation to sin, the sin of anger. Additionally, if there's a lack of forgiveness, whenever we're offended, we're wounded by that. There's a pain and suffering there. And that stays kind of in the background of our hearts and our minds until we forgive a person. And so it's more likely for us to fall to the sin of anger if we fail to forgive other people when they offend us. Then when we're receiving this most recent and most immediate offense, we have not only the pain of what just happened, but also everything before that we haven't yet forgiven. So it's important for us to forgive. And then also pride can be a cause of anger as well. When we are faced with the temptation of anger, there are a few things that we can do to try to help ourselves. One would be prayer, to pray for peace, to pray for calm. Another would be to simply just pause before responding. Maybe count to 10 before taking any kind of action to prevent ourselves from acting out in a sinful way. Maybe we're prompted to write a letter or an email expressing our anger and our frustration. Better for us to let the email or letter sit for 24 hours before sending it out, and then rereading it before we decide to send it, so that we know whether or not this is something we actually want to do, and if it's a response out of sinful anger, or if it's seeking some sort of justice. If we're faced with anger, sometimes taking just a deep breath can help clear our hearts and our minds. It's important for us, again, to forgive, but also if we're in something that's causing, a situation that's causing us to be angry, sometimes it's best to just walk away before acting out that sinful anger. There is also, on the opposite side of anger, another sin of access. That would be a sin of inaction, a sin of failing to have the righteous anger when we ought to. That would be a sin of allowing wrongs to continue when we have the opportunity, ability to overcome those wrongs, to right those wrongs, failing to be angry in a righteous way to correct the problems that we see in the world. It's a kind of unreasonable patience. Also countering anger, as we said before, is forgiveness. If we find ourselves being angry, then it's important for us to forgive the person and to be very specific as to what it is we're forgiving them for. A very simple phrase or way of doing this would be to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive so-and-so for such-and-such. The more specific we are, the more likely it is that we truly mean it, and that we can experience the freedom that we desire from that unforgiveness. One of the things that can help us to forgive others is to seek forgiveness ourselves, to tell people that we're sorry, to apologize, and to ask them for forgiveness when we have offended them. We also have the virtue of patience, and this is a reasonable kind of patience where we try to understand where another person is coming from, why maybe they did the things that they did, to help us to be able to be patient in the different situations, patient with objects or conditions, patient with other people, so that we can avoid sinful anger. We also have the virtue of meekness, which is probably one we don't hear a lot about. It's a kind of inner strength to restrain oneself, such that a person is restraining themselves from acting out in a sinful kind of anger. We see Jesus had this kind of meekness as he carried the cross. He was experiencing a grave injustice, that is, he was being sentenced to death as a criminal, even though he was innocent of any wrongdoing. And yet he allowed it to happen, exercising the virtue of meekness because of his plan to make the gift of himself on the cross to make up for all of the sins of all of humanity for all time. So he had a plan to bring good out of that evil, and he exercised meekness. Compassion towards others is helpful for us as well. Likewise, gentleness. It's good for us to change our expectations to make sure that they are reasonable, to help us to avoid the sinful kind of anger. Sometimes when it comes to little children, we might try to expect them to act like adults when that's beyond their capability. If that's what we do, we're setting ourselves up to be angry. Sometimes when parents advance in years, they are less capable of things that they used to be able to do. And we, their children, who are their caretakers, may try to hold them to the standard they had when they were at their prime. That, too, is unreasonable expectations, and it's setting ourselves up for anger. So it's important for us to change our expectations to match the reality we find ourselves in. It's important for us to love the sinner and hate the sin. When someone does something that upsets us, we are still called to love that person. We are called to love all human beings. And that includes our own selves. Sometimes we try to punish ourselves, we're angry with ourselves, and we fail to forgive ourselves. But it's important for us to love everyone, even though when they do something sinful, we are called to hate the sin, the action, but not the person. And so it's good for us to be peacemakers too, to try to resolve conflicts and overcome the sources and causes of anger. In addition to anger, we also have an example in our gospel passage. In the woman who was caught in adultery, it points us towards the capital sin or the deadly sin of lust. Now, when it comes to the sin of lust, society has a completely different set of standards, or mostly different set of standards, than what the church has and what we see in sacred scripture, what we see in the early writings of the church, what we see throughout the tradition of the church, and even in the most recent versions of the catechism. So when we think of lust, one working definition can be the disordered desire for or an inordinate enjoyment of sexual pleasure. Disordered in the sense of it's seeking out this pleasure for itself, apart from and isolated from the purposes of sexual activity, that being procreation and union. When someone is lusting, it reduces the dignity of others, and it's contrary to the communion of persons because it's not treating others as persons, but reducing them to something less. It also includes the desire for fornication and adultery, where fornication is the carnal union of an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. And adultery being where there is a man or a woman who is currently married and the other one may or may not also be married, but they are not married to each other, and yet they would come together in this carnal union. Additionally, there's prostitution, rape, incest, and sexual abuse. All of these are sins that are contrary to God's loving plan. God's plan for human sexuality is the best plan. His plan for us leads to the greatest joy and happiness. But sometimes, because his plans are difficult, we choose sin instead. In addition to these kinds of sins, there's also the sins that are contrary to procreation. All acts that are related to sexual activity should be open to the possibility of life. Now, it is possible that for serious and good reasons, a husband and wife may practice periodic continence through natural family planning when they decide, with God's help and grace and prayer, that that particular moment is not a good time for those good reasons, then they can abstain. But nothing should be done to the action itself that prevents the possible outcome of new human life. And with that in mind, contraception then is a grave sin. It's a serious sin contrary to God's plan, his plan of love, his plan for us, for union and procreation. In addition to these, there are also sins that can be associated with lust that are contrary to both procreation and union. And these kinds of sins would include self-abuse, self-gratification, as well as pornography. These sins form a person to be more selfish and are contrary to love, contrary to life, contrary to union. But it's also important to note that in order for something to be a sin, there has to be a choice. So if there's a fleeting thought that enters the mind, if there's something that comes to us that we didn't try to generate or bring to ourselves, a sinful thought that we try to push out and avoid as quickly as possible, then it just remains temptation. But if it's something we choose to indulge in, something we choose to investigate or play around with in our imagination, then it is past temptation and becomes sin, because there has to be some sort of choice in order for there to be sin. Similarly, any kind of desire we have that is contrary to God's plan, a desire that is sinful, that is something that we don't consent to, is a temptation. But should we consent to it and act upon any desires that are contrary to God's plan, then those things become sin. And so for a person who may be experiencing same-sex attraction, that in itself is not sinful, but a source of temptation. But should a person choose to act on those attractions and choose to indulge in homosexual activity, then it becomes a sin. It's important to note this is not my personal opinion. This is the teaching of the church. We can find it in sacred scripture, the early writings of the church. We can find it throughout the tradition of the church and even in the current catechism. We are reminded of these sins not to beat ourselves up, but rather to be aware of the things that we should avoid or changes that we need to make to our behavior. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We even heard that from St. Paul in his writings in the second reading, that he is not yet perfect, but he's continuing that pursuit of holiness. And so to help us to counter lust and sexual sins, we have the great virtue of chastity, where we have the integration of human sexuality within the person, leading to an inner unity of body and spiritual being. So chastity helps us to live rightly in accordance with God's plan, which leads us to the greatest joys with our own sexuality. In order to acquire chastity, there are many things that can be helpful, such as self-knowledge, self-discipline, obedience to God's plan, exercising, related virtues. If we're able to say no to our bodily impulses and other things, then it helps strengthen us to say no to our bodily impulses and sinful things regarding lust. We also have prayer is very powerful, and chastity is listed as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is present when people are living out this great gift of chastity. And so it is important for us to pray for that virtue, and it opens us up to better receive that virtue and to continue our journey of holiness towards God. When we are seeking to grow in that virtue, it's important for us to have the virtue of humility as well, to counter pride. Sometimes we pridefully think, oh, well, that's not actually sinful, but we're not listening then to God in all of the ways that he has expressed to us a better plan, a plan of joy, a plan of love. Sometimes some of these sins can be difficult for us to understand why they're sins or how they're sins. St. John Paul II does a wonderful job in his writings, The Theology of the Body, to help us understand the beauty of God's plan and how it is truly better for all of us. And so for us to continue to grow, there's also purity of intention, that is trying to follow that plan of God's. Purity of vision, keeping proper custody of the eyes and the imagination, not letting them wander off into sinful things, but holding them in right order. In addition to chastity, there is the virtue of modesty. Modesty is keeping hidden what ought to remain hidden. Sometimes we reveal things that shouldn't be revealed. For example, modesty in speech. We shouldn't be talking about certain faults of other people or certain things in other people's personal lives. And with regards to lust and chastity, modesty in speech would include avoiding any kind of dirty conversations or dirty jokes. But modesty also should be present in our physical appearance, in the way that we dress ourselves, keeping hidden what ought to remain hidden, not revealing too much of the flesh, not revealing too much of the shape of the body, especially in the parts that are associated with procreation. When we practice modesty, that helps us to avoid being an object of lust or causing another to fall to sins of lust. It's important for us to avoid the near occasion of sin. Sometimes we think that we're really strong, we can do this on our own, we can avoid what's problematic, and we end up falling because we put ourselves in a situation where we could fall. It's important for us not to rely solely on ourselves and our own strength, but instead seek the grace of God to overcome temptation. If we find ourselves in the midst of temptation, to redirect our attention, to try to focus on other things so that we don't fall to sin, it's important for us to make frequent use of the sacraments. God promises us his grace in confession and in the Eucharist and in other ways. And so God wants us to receive that merciful love that he has to offer us, that merciful love we see in our gospel passage to the woman caught in adultery. If we find ourselves in serious sin, it's important to go to confession first before receiving Holy Communion. And when we receive Holy Communion worthily, we are strengthened to overcome temptations towards serious sins. Lust can also be addictive, or a kind of an addiction, and in which case a person should seek suitable help. There are lots of resources available in the world for us today, resources online, programs. There are apps and other things to help us to overcome sinful tendencies, to overcome these desires for sin. Understanding and taking action helps, but it's also necessary for us to have the grace of God to strengthen and support us to avoid temptation and sin. Having good friendships with other people help us to overcome our temptations with sin when we can share our difficulties and our challenges and have the support of others in the midst of those temptations. So let us take a moment to strengthen our resolve to overcome any sins or tendencies towards sin of anger or lust. Let us open our hearts to the Lord as we prepare to encounter him in the most holy Eucharist.